This morning's passage is very important passage for us in our day. In a lot of ways, I've had it circled on my calendar. I knew it was coming. And the reason why I have it circled is not because I'm really particularly excited to preach this sermon. In fact, that's not true. I'm scared to preach this sermon. But I think it desperately is needed. I think the evangelical church needs to be discipled and guided by our Lord in this area, perhaps more than any other. But I don't know if maybe you see our desperation. So before we dive into the text, I want to take a minute, and I want to do a little bit of cultural critique. I want to set the stage for where we are in our culture and in our time so that you can see just how important this is. So bear with me. Over the past century, there was a silent, I would say, nearly undetected shift that took place within American Christianity. It culminated in the moral majority, but it started way before that. It was a shift in strategy, specifically related to the way American Christians sought to bring about social and cultural change. So as Christians, we look at the world and we're discontent with the world that we see. It's a fallen, broken world. And we want to see a change. But a shift in strategy happened. James Hunter, who I need to give him, instead of just coming back and quoting him or whatever, I just want to give him credit here for his scholarship in this area. It's influenced me a lot. James Hunter calls it America's politicization. Politicization means that the final arbiter of social life is the coercive power of the state. Let me say that again. You get it. Politicization means that the final arbiter, the final say-so of social life is the coercive power of the state. What he is saying is that our visions of power have been exclusively relegated to the political arena. Put it another way. American Christians find it difficult to envision any way of addressing public problems outside the political arena. Put it another way. Cultural change, in American Christians' minds, cultural change is dependent upon the church's ability to influence the political systems of America, whether it be local, state, or federal. Because they view these systems as the final say-so of culture. As James Hunter puts it, the final arbiter of social life. So, here's what the church does in hopes of a better world. We write our congressmen and congresswomen. We resource and organize lobby efforts. We attend rallies in Frankfurt or Washington to hopefully persuade by number our politicians. We share partisan, boy, do we endlessly share partisan blogs on social media. We sit under the discipleship of talking points of both sides. So depending on where you're coming from, it's either Fox News or MSNBC and the talk radio heads of those things. We sit under that discipleship to get our marching orders. We share deep fellowship and communal commonality with those of the same political persuasion, regardless of the religious beliefs. That should show you something's off. What I mean by that is to say, you have more fellowship, more commonality, more love for those who share the same political views of you, regardless of the religion. So they could be Mormon, agnostic, atheistic, Jewish, but if they view politically you, those are your cohorts. And in the same way, you are antagonistic towards, we are antagonistic towards, with a deep distrust and anger toward opposing political views, again, regardless of their religious beliefs. So in other words, let's say we share faith, we share in Christ, but you don't hold the political views that I hold, I look at you with distrust and even in the worst case scenario, anger. So our union, our fellowship, is with those who politically see things our way because we believe politically that's the way things change. And then, most of all, paramount to the new methodology of change is to elect Christian politicians who see things like us, who can overturn current policies and introduce new policies. That, in a nutshell, is the American church's strategy to bring about a better world, to bring about social change. On both sides, I might add. There are Christians here who are passionate conservatives, and there are Christians here who are passionate liberals, which, by the way, is one of my favorite things about our church. You cannot peg us. Don't try it. It's not that way anymore. And what I want us to see is that you may see each other as on the opposite end of the spectrum. You may drive each other crazy, but ironically, you are strange bedfellows. Because you are both operating within the same faulty assumption, asking the state, asking politics to give you the world you long to see, whatever your vision of that world is. Listen, a free democratic society is a glorious thing, is it not? The best system of government that man has ever produced. But here's what's happened. It has tricked the American church, and specifically the American church. In other words, if we lived like the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of the church, even today, if we lived underneath the oppression of worldly powers, our strategy would necessarily be different. We could not adopt the strategy that we currently adopt. Our strategy would have to look a lot more like Jesus, his apostles, and the early church who lived under oppression. But because we do have the ability to shape public policy, it's like a carrot dangling out there in front of the church. Because we have the ability, and it's a small ability, you're deceived if you think it's a big ability. But because we do have the ability to shape public policy, we have wrongfully placed all of our eggs in that one basket. Politics should be a concern of every Christian living in America, especially because we are in a democratic society. So maybe a more concern than other Christians. But in the evangelical world in particular, or I would say even the mainline, more progressive churches, it has become a disproportionate concern at best, an exclusive concern at worst. And it's not working. Church, we need a new strategy, is the point. Politicization has failed us, and it failed us because at its heart, it is a concession. A concession to the powers and systems of this fallen world, which has crippled the power of the church. We need another way. We desperately need to imagine another way. Well, in our passage, Jesus gives us another way. Another way forward. So with teachable minds and hearts, let's let Jesus challenge and critique our politics and our philosophies and our presuppositions. Let's let Jesus help us imagine a better way. 2 points. Politics according to the world, politics according to the kingdom. All right, let's look how the world operates with politics. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, here's what you need to see here. As you know, the Jews are currently living underneath the authority of the Roman government. And the Pharisees and the Herodians represent two different approaches to that, two different ways of relating to the Roman state, I guess you could say. The Pharisees were the more religious, devout purists, and they despised the powers of Rome, and their disposition was one of more protest. Hated Rome, protest Rome. The Herodians, however, submitted to Roman authority for pragmatic purposes. They basically accepted that Rome is in charge and we better just submit to them and it'll all go better for us. You've heard me use this language when it comes to cultural engagement before, but the Pharisees chose the way, what I would call a fortification, and the Herodians chose the way of accommodation. Those are two different ways of relating to the state. And usually these two are fierce enemies, but notice both strategies have come together against Jesus. These enemies are now together, they're friends, which means Jesus hasn't been following either of their ways. And that's worth noting. He does not fit into their nice, neat political categories. Because if political enemies come together against Jesus, then they must view his politics as different than theirs, both of theirs, and a threat to both of theirs, as well as should be. Jesus is a threat to whatever simplistic political system of this world is. Because Jesus spoke often of this thing called the kingdom of God. It is what he came to proclaim, and it is what he came to bring. But this kingdom was different than all other earthly kingdoms. It did not come by force, yet Jesus viewed it as the most powerful force on earth. It wasn't visible, yet Jesus believed that it would yield very real, tangible, beautiful results. Unlike every other kingdom, it had no boundaries. No one single ethnicity, no one single culture, yet Jesus promised it would transcend every boundary, every ethnicity, and every culture. In other words, Jesus was bringing something different. He was bringing a kingdom that was unlike every other kingdom, and the Pharisees and the Herodians were clearly disturbed by this. They are united together against him, and their plan is to trap him. To back him into a political corner that he cannot get out of. Verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher," this is all flattery here, "we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly you teach the way of God." Now they're going to try to trap him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now on the surface, it looks like this is just a question of taxation. But it is, oh, so much more than that. They are asking Christ his opinion on the hot political issue of their day. Because Jews had both Jewish taxes and Roman taxes, they were a heavily taxed people. But there was one tax, which was actually the smallest of taxes, that they utterly despised. They hated it above all else. Rome had a tax called the head tax, which was something every single person in Rome was expected to pay just for the privilege of living under the wonderful authority of Caesar. It was only one denarius, which would be equal to something like a quarter. So it wasn't the amount that infuriated them, but what the tax represented that made them so angry. No freedom, only oppression, the oppression of a godless Gentile nation. And it wasn't a mistake that the tax was one denarius, because on a denarius was a picture of Caesar and the words, the inscription, "Caesar, the Son of God, the great high priest." Could you imagine the federal government printing a coin that said, "President of the United States, Son of God, Great High Priest," and then making every single one of us pay that coin just to rub it in on the government's authority over us and our religion? Could you imagine? So this is pretty much the issue of the day. Much more than taxation, it's about what this particular tax represents, and Jesus is caught, and they know it. If he says that you should pay the tax, then that is essentially bowing down to the powers of the world, saying that his kingdom is in subjection to the kingdom of Rome, and that Caesar, not Jesus, is the Son of God. But if he says that it is wrong to pay the tax, then it would be viewed as insurrection against Rome, and he and his following would quickly be crushed by the Roman authorities, as had happened to many Jews up to this point. There were several radical zealots who said, "We're not paying that tax," and Rome crushed them. So if he says yes, he undermines his claims and will forfeit his mission. If he says no, he undermines Rome and will be crushed. He's caught, and they aren't letting him out of it. I love this. You know, they've dealt with Jesus enough, right? They dealt with him. He's kind of like a politician. He's a genuine one, but he's kind of like a politician when they ask him questions. You know, they never can get an answer from the guy. And so this is what he says. They're not letting him out this time. They want an answer on this issue. Look how they phrase it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not, Jesus? We're not going to let you get away here. Yes or no? And truly, if you are doing politics according to the world, then it is indeed a simple yes or no question. That's what frustrates us so much with politicians. It's because to us, these issues are so black and white. Yes or no? And they never treat it that way. But that's how our politics works. Jesus doesn't play the simplistic political game, whether it be the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Republican or Democrat game. He has a different way, a better way. His politics are utterly unique. A unique strategy, a unique relation to the state, a unique way to change the world. And that is what we desperately need to see this morning. We've seen politics according to the world. Let's look at politics according to the kingdom. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." He asked for denarius, and then he asked them, "Whose likeness?" Now, a better translation would be, "Whose image?" And that's important when we get to explaining this. "Whose image is this?" They say, "Caesar." Then Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." When it comes to Caesar and the Roman Empire, which, by the way, happens to be the world's greatest, historically, one of the world's greatest empire, Jesus has a casual, confident, even cavalier attitude, saying essentially, "Let Caesar have his silly tax. It's got his face on it. Give it to him." It is as though Jesus is above money and the issues of taxation. He's treating taxes like money, like I treat my kids, you know, plastic golden coins that they think are so special, and they give it to me, and I just give it back, and just, "You, sure, I don't, this isn't for me. You can have this." And it's so huge to them, but it's just like he's above the game. What this means is that Jesus has no problem operating within the political systems of this world. Not because he's subject to them, but because he isn't threatened by them in the least. "Here, take it. It's yours. I don't have any use for it." But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on the offensive. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give him his silly tax." But then he says, "Render to God what is God's." That little statement embodies the politics of Jesus and his kingdom. That little statement. You will discover the political views of Jesus when you answer this question: what belongs to God? Render to God what belongs to God. What is that? And biblically, there are two answers, and they are both very important for us to understand the politics of God's kingdom. Both answers are going to give us an application. Now, I'm going to tell you up front who I'm thinking about here, okay? The first application, I want the young people to listen to me, okay? If you're older, if you're like 50 and older, chances are you're going to be amening my first application. You're going to be loving it, and you're going to want to send it to your grandkids. And you millennials who are self-obsessed in your own little world, you need to wake up and listen to this first application. Okay? Second application. It's going to be fun for you millennials, because we're going to look at how Jesus went about it, and it's not how the church has been going about it the past 50 years. So there's two answers to this question. One speaks to the expanse of Jesus' politics, and one speaks to the methodology of Jesus' politics. The first answer to what is God's, of course, is everything. God is the creator of all things, the rightful ruler of all things. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Abraham Kuyper. So when he says, render to God what is God, he's saying, everything. Now, it doesn't look like Jesus owns everything, but that's precisely the point. Because everything has rebelled against the rightful owner, right? But that doesn't mean he still doesn't own all things. He most certainly does, whether it be Rome or America. And so when Jesus says, give to God what is God's, it is a very radical and I would even say revolutionary statement. He is calling on Rome and every kingdom of this world to bow down to him and his kingdom. Give Caesar his little coin. Give me Rome. Give me Caesar. Everything belongs to me. What this means is that citizens of the kingdom are not allowed to be indifferent or apathetic to the issues of our world. We believe that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord over all. We believe that God's kingdom rules over all, and therefore we are called as ambassadors of his kingdom and followers of Jesus to subdue all earthly powers to the reign of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We are revolutionaries. That's what you signed up for. You didn't sign up to go to heaven. You signed up to change the world. We don't just live in a harmless, safe, domesticated Christian subculture and try to evangelize some souls before we go to heaven. We revolutionize the world. So, we look at a culture filled with greed and materialistic excess, and we say, that's not right. Jesus is the rightful owner and king of this land. That has no place in the kingdom of God, and we will fight to stop it. We look at a culture filled with deeply broken sexuality, pornography, adultery, the casual hookup sex culture of our youth, celebration of homosexuality, the defilement of God's sacred institution of marriage, both through divorce and, yes, same-sex marriage. And we say, this is not right. Jesus is the rightful owner and king of this land. That has no place in the kingdom of God, and we will stop it. We look at a culture filled with injustice, systemic racism that is very much still alive, the oppression of the poor, a sex trade slavery that, whether you are aware of it or not, is alive and flourishing. Every year, 300,000 children are at risk of becoming, when I say children, I mean that, teenagers, are at risk of becoming sex slaves. Did you know that? Do you think slavery is dead in this country? If there is a major event in our culture, whether it be a Super Bowl or a Final Four or the Kentucky Derby, there is an entire prostitution industry of slavery that converges upon that town to offer tourists the bodies of enslaved adolescents for a price. That's your country. In fact, the hotbed of slavery is in Ohio, of all places. 2 hours north of us right now, slavery is happening. The injustice of abortion. Every year our country legally kills 1 million babies. Our refined, enlightened, civilized, progressive culture is a culture of death. We look upon injustice, and we say, that's not right. Jesus owns this land. He is the king of this land. That has no place within his kingdom, and we stop it. We fight to stop it. And on I could go. When Jesus says, render to God what is God's, he has in mind every square inch of this fallen world he wants back. And he wants it to act like his kingdom. But how? How do we render to God what belongs to God? How does the kingdom of God overwhelm the kingdom of this world? That comes with the second answer to the question, the second application. This gets more to methodology. Jesus says, render to God what belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? Well, in one sense, everything, but in another sense, Jesus takes a coin. And he says, whose image is on this? They say, Caesar. He says, well, then give it to Caesar. It belongs to Him. It's got His image. And then He says, but give to God the things that are God's. And we are supposed to ask, well, what has God's image on it? And the answer is you and me. Jesus is saying the denarius has Caesar's image on it, so he owns it, so give it back to him. Then he says, you have God's image on you, therefore God owns you, therefore give yourself to God, your life, everything. And that, in a nutshell, is Christ's grand political strategy, you and me. His people, as citizens of his kingdom, rendering their lives unto the purposes of his kingdom. Please listen to me. This is very important. Political systems and processes are not the primary mechanism that Jesus intends to use to change the world. His entire ministry, those of you, and again, this is probably the older ones among us, who lament the state of our nation, who look at things and it's scaring you to death, his entire ministry took place under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Nothing. We are nothing compared to the oppression, the wickedness that he was under, and he doesn't mention it one time in his entire ministry. Not once does he gripe and complain about the Roman government on talk radio. There's no talk radio then, but whatever they would be. Not once does he spend time griping and complaining about Rome. Not once does he strategize on how to overturn or even influence the Roman government to do what he wants them to do. It is as though he is completely indifferent to the politics of the day. He is not a political figure. And yet he is. You see, when you read the Gospels and you see the life of Jesus, some people wrongly, and this is where, if you're familiar with this language, if not, don't worry about it. If you're familiar with the language of two-kingdom theology, this is where some people wrongly think that Jesus has like a two-kingdom perspective, like me and my church and my people was one kingdom and then everything else is out there and that doesn't matter. No, it's not true. It isn't that he is indifferent, it's just that he's above it. He isn't going to play the world's silly little political games. He has come for a far greater purpose. 12 normal men whom he calls to follow him, whom he disciples and trains according to the ways of his kingdom, whom he calls the light of the world and the salt of the earth, whom he then sends forth out to all the nations. That is how Jesus intends to change the world. That quote at the beginning of your bulletin by Leslie Newbegin, one of my heroes on cultural engagement and mission. If the gospel is to challenge the public life of our society, it will not be by forming a Christian political party or by aggressive propaganda campaigns. It will only be by movements that begin with a local congregation, that's us, in which the reality of new creation is present. In other words, we're embodying the new kingdom, God's intentions. The reality of the new creation is present, known, and experienced, and from which men and women will go into every sector of public life and claim it for Christ. So wherever you wake up tomorrow and go to, that's his ambition to change the world. But that will only happen when local congregations recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members, as a sign, instrument, and foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole life of society. And this is why the politicization strategy of the American church is so tragic and has been such a failure. Because it reduces Christ's strategy to every other strategy of every other kingdom. It plays those games. Okay, that's great and all. But what does that even look like? I know you're hungering for that. Enough with the political theory, preacher. What would this look like practically, right? How do we change the world this way? If it's not our whole job is to get the governments to change the world for us, how do we change the world? Now, the reason you ask that question, again, is because of the politicization of American church. It's so prevalent, so we are so bought into politics as the answer that we can't even imagine another way. But let's imagine other ways, shall we? It's really not that complicated. Last night, Abby and I watched a haunting, horrific documentary on the pornography industry, and we went to bed heartbroken. It is a dark and satanic world that needs to come to an end. How? Well, our first thought is legislation. Perhaps our only thought is legislation. And that is our problem, and that is why it's not coming to an end. Jesus would say, render to God what is God. You are creating God's image. Give your life up to God. How about this as a way to stop the oppressive and unjust pornography industry? Stop looking at porn. You could do that. If those who call themselves followers of Jesus would stop viewing pornography, the entire industry would be bankrupt tomorrow, and that's not hyperbole. Do you know which states view the most pornography? The Bible Belt. They're making a fortune off of us. And we're keeping the industry going. Take gay marriage, for example. Some of you disagree with me, both on my views on that, but also disagree with me in that I think we've reached the tipping point on this issue. I think it's going to happen. And here's what I want us to see. What does that have to do with our calling to sanctify marriage? If you are expecting Washington to give you a nation of God-honoring marriages, then you are going to be perpetually disappointed. Why are you so obsessed with Caesar? Do you know what you can do? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All these Christians lamenting the state of marriage in our country while their marriages are a mess. And they're unwilling to do counseling, and they're unwilling to repent, and they're unwilling to deal with it. But they're yelling at Washington. You want to talk about the sanctity of marriage in a world of broken marriages, failed marriages, even so-called same-sex marriages, all of that stuff, whatever it is that you don't like, could you imagine a community of people fighting to embody God's beautiful and perfect design for marriage, that covenant instituted before the fall? It would be irresistibly compelling and beautiful to a world suffering under the brokenness of failed marriages. A new kingdom, a new community who does marriage well. It would change the world. I'll give you one more. Racism. Still alive. It's very systemic, even if you don't think it is. At our General Assembly this week, at our denomination's General Assembly this week, we finally owned it. Hallelujah. The Southern Presbyterian Church is a deeply racist church. Do you know that? It's founded with deeply racial motivations. And there's 12 men who founded the denomination. And yes, there were theological reasons. Yes, there were cultural reasons. But there were way too many racial reasons. And one of the men, one of the only remaining men, stood up at the microphone. Finally, the African American Fellowship of Presbyterians, they have borne with long patience in our denomination as we hid from our past, as we failed to own our past. Finally, at this General Assembly, it broke through, and there was a season of unplanned repentance in our denomination where minister after minister after minister said sorry. And the founder, one of the founding members, got to a mic in front of the whole assembly and said, I repent. I repent of my racism. I repent of my indifference. This is Mississippi, y'all. It's from Mississippi. And then he said, what would it happen if every pastor goes back to their local congregation, to their session, and says, we're going to repent. We're going to repent. We're going to seek racial reconciliation. We're going to say we're sorry. He said, what would happen if we're not the biggest denomination, but we are certainly one of those powerful denominations because of the leadership and capital within this denomination. What would happen if literally the PCA spent a year, this was his challenge, spent the year repenting?
I promise you, that will change the culture of racism far more than any legislation ever could. You see what I'm saying? It's this politicization of American church has crippled the American church because it has reduced our visions of power and influence and change only to politics. We have conceded the mission of God to the powers of this world. And Jesus is calling us to imagine another way. We render unto God our lives. We live as citizens of the kingdom of God, as witnesses and signposts to his kingdom, as embodiments of his ways. And in so doing, we form a rival kingdom. A better kingdom. A kingdom that we say to the world, look at this kingdom. Join us. Dare I say, an unstoppable kingdom. How do you stop the politics of Jesus? It's a good question. If this is his politics, if this is his way, how is that stopped? If he played the political games of the world, then that answer is easy. Just overthrow his kingdom with power. Don't elect his kingdom. How do you stop a kingdom that just assumes ownership over the world without the world's permission? We just say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and I'm not waiting for you to ask to give me permission. I'm going to live that way. Citizens of the kingdom that live as though God is on his throne and everything belongs to him, and we're going to live that way. We're not asking permission. We're going to be a rival kingdom. How is that stopped? The answer is you can't stop that. You can stop any kingdom of this world, and if the church continues to play the games of the kingdom of the world, it can be stopped. But if we play the real game, the game that Jesus came to institute, it is unstoppable. Look again at verse 14. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Now that's flattery, but there is so much truth to their words. Jesus is not swayed by appearances or opinions. He sees the most powerful empire of the world, and he's not impressed. He looks at Rome, and I'm not impressed by that. He sees an invisible kingdom of his followers, and he's very confident. To everyone else, Rome is impressive. But to Jesus, 12 men that he is disciple, teaching them the ways of his kingdom, that's impressive. Why? Because you can't stop a kingdom like that. Rome fell. America will fall. The kingdom of God will not. You can't unelect the kingdom of God. You can't overrun the kingdom of God. You can't legislate against the kingdom of God. You can join it, or you can try to kill it. And that, of course, is what they ended up doing to Jesus. Caesar put him to death, tried to kill his kingdom, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And his resurrection is not just a sign that he can't be defeated. It is a sign that his kingdom can't be defeated. You cannot stop the Lord Jesus and the followers of the Lord Jesus. No legislation, no monarchy, no Islamic caliphate. Nothing can stop the kingdom of God. Don't play their game, Christians. Don't play the games of the world. Live as ambassadors of God's kingdom, as witnesses to God's kingdom. And the world will either join the kingdom or kill the kingdom. And it may be you. But what we know is that God is more powerful than all earthly principalities and kingdoms of this world, and he will raise the dead. He will raise his kingdom to live forevermore under his reign. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we repent of either our indifference to politics or our obsession of politics. May this place, we say we exist for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. That happens when we become a rival kingdom of people living out the ethics of your kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't use force but uses love, a kingdom that doesn't posture for power but chooses humility, a kingdom that loves its enemies and prays for those who persecute, a kingdom of pure hearts, a kingdom not of powerful men and women, but of broken and contrite spirits, a kingdom that loves your law and hates what is evil. Lord, we know that repentance begins with us. We repent that we have failed to be witnesses of your kingdom, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to do that. Oh, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth
as it is in heaven. For your name's sake, amen.